In our study in Hebrews, we come to a turning point. We shift gears, so to speak. The author of the letter has been dealing with the superiority of Christ over the angelic realm. And last week, as we concluded chapter 2, he brought that argument to a conclusion. As we begin chapter 3 this morning, he takes on another subject that the Jewish people who had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ were dealing with, and that is Christ in relationship to the person of Moses. In the first century A.D., and even before that somewhat, Moses was considered somewhat of an icon amongst Jewish people. They didn't go into the heresies of making him infallible. He wasn't of any special birth, immaculate conception, or anything along those lines, which is applied to some people today. But in most people's eyes, Jewish people's eyes, Moses was probably the best thing since sliced bread. As far as being close to God, Moses was the epitome of what man could be, which is an interesting conclusion. Because that opinion of him wasn't necessarily held by everyone, in fact, maybe not a whole lot of people, during the time of Moses. I did a little quick survey of the Old Testament books, the book of Exodus and Numbers, that details the journeys of the people of Israel. And I found out some interesting things concerning the relationship of Moses and the people. First one is found in Exodus chapter 14, and understand the context. The people have just witnessed Moses standing before Pharaoh and being empowered by God to perform 10 miraculous feats, the 10th being the death of the firstborn son in what became known as the Passover, where the firstborn of the children of Israel were spared. It broke Pharaoh's heart. The people were granted their freedom. They were allowed to leave the bondage of Egypt and return back to the promised land. So certainly Moses should be way up here in their esteem. They start traveling out and they get to the Red Sea. And now Pharaoh has a change of heart and he sends his soldiers after them. They are trapped there. Notice what they said. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us? And notice that they're laying everything on Moses. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Do you know what? They didn't say that. They were begging for somebody to come along and lead them and get them out of there. They said, this is terrible. And they were crying unto God, send us a deliverer. And when Moses came, they were excited as could be. Now they're getting out there and a little trial, a little tribulation is coming on. Ah, we told you this is how it was going to be. They get across the Red Sea, the walls cave in, of water cave in on the Egyptians, and they sing the song of Moses on the other side, because now things are going well. They get out into the wilderness just a little bit, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? We didn't fill our canteens back there. We were hustling through. We didn't take time to do that. Now we're out here in the middle of nowhere, and it's hot, and it's dry. And Moses, what are we going to do? It's your fault. And Moses, by the command of God, struck the rock and the water issued forth, and they all drank. They go a little bit farther out there, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Here we go again, as the old Herman Herbert song back in the 1960s, second verse, same as the first. They didn't learn from their previous mistake, and they're complaining again. And they get on a little bit further, and the issue changes. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? all we have is this rotten manna. Every morning we get up, and it's manna for breakfast. Give me some eggs and some bacon or some sausage and some pancakes. All we get are manna cakes and no sausage. This, and we don't even have syrup to put on the thing. This is disgusting. And for lunch, oh, if we just had a wonderful, juicy cheeseburger, what do we get? Manowich. I've had it up to here. And for supper, I've had enough pasta, manicotti. And they were disgusted. And Moses, it's your fault. Take us someplace. Eaton Park. Kings, I want a frownie. Even McDonald's would do. Now we got this manna. Irregardless that God supernaturally and faithfully provides it for us every day, we're not interested in that. They go a little bit farther, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. You guys think you're way up here and we're way down there. Well, we want you to know something, bub. We're up there with you. It's not right for you to rule over us, to lead us and guide us and direct us. We want to have an equality with you." And they did have an equality with them in standing and position. They just had different callings from God. It wasn't a superior or inferior thing. It was a positional thing. God gave Moses a position of leading them. God gave them the position of following him. But they grumbled and complained, and it was Moses' fault for being so good with God, I guess. "And wherefore have you made unto us to come up out of Egypt?" Now, this is right when they're getting ready to come into the promised land. "To bring us unto this evil place. We've traveled 40 years, and this is what you give us?" You talk about a fixer-upper. That's what this is. "There's no place of seeds or of figs or of vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water." Here we go again. Complaints, 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 complaints. The people of Moses' day didn't really appreciate Moses. Oh, what a difference a little history, a little time makes in the perception of things. For you see, the people of the first century looked back and they said, "Well, wait a minute. Moses did get them out of Egypt. Moses did provide water for them. Moses did provide something for them to eat. Moses did take them to the promised land. And hey, you know what? Fixed up, this promised land is pretty good. I guess he wasn't so bad after all." But in the midst of trials and tribulations, the person who is leading you in those things, you have to wonder, you scratch your head, and why am I following him? And that was the case in the first century when these Jewish people had trusted Christ. And trials and tribulations had come into their lives. And they were saying to themselves, are we following the right person? And the writer of Hebrews shifts gears from, okay, Christ is better than the angels. We've proven that. Now let's go back and consider, is Christ better than Moses? If you think Moses is the next thing to God, I've got news for you. There's one closer. Look at chapter 3 and the first 6 verses with me this morning. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." I want you to note, first of all, to whom he is writing. Not so much for the purposes of this study, but later on down the road. When we get to chapter 6, Bible interpreters debate whether people there are people who are actually saved and lost their salvation, people who were saved and are just struggling, or people who were never saved. Well, he's writing to, first of all, holy brethren. The only way a person becomes holy in the sight of God is not out of their own works, but an appropriation of the righteousness of Christ. He alone is holy. And when we come to faith in His blood on Calvary's cross, His very righteousness is put into our account. That's the only way a person can be holy in the sight of God. Partakers of the heavenly calling. It could be understood a number of different ways. First of all, a heavenly calling towards salvation, and certainly that's true. A heavenly calling to calling to heaven in and of itself, where Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go away, I will come back and I'm going to call you home. As I was thinking about this morning, I was just meditating upon this thing, and I realized that my house in Apollo is just my summer cottage. The real home's in heaven. This is just a vacation place. But one day, the church is going to be called out of this world. Could be that way. But there's also a calling to service. It's a calling found in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and various things about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. It's a calling to worship. It's a calling to sacrifice. But they were partakers of that thing. That's never given to a lost person. He is speaking to saved people. So remember that when we get to chapter 6, then I can take a little bit shorter time there. Like that's going to happen. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. The word literally means to think down. It has the idea of a permanence. There are certain words that if we attach the word down to, it indicates permanence to. Well, I nailed that on the wall. Or, I nailed down that thing. Well, nailing could be something that could become loose or something, but when it's nailed down, it's fast, it's secure. To think down is to think down to the bottom of the issue. To really think through things. Not just to gloss over it, but to really consider something. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus Christ, who was first an apostle and secondly a high priest. In the passages that will follow here, he will be dealing with the role of these two offices in reference to first Moses as the apostle, and then secondly Aaron as the high priest. The priesthood part won't take place until we get to chapter 7. But the apostle is one, the word literally means to send away from. Stello is the verb to send, and apo is a preposition away from. To send away, it has the idea of someone sending someone to another person. Usually it's with a commission, with authority, with a message. I want you to go and do this. And Jesus was commissioned by God the Father to come to this world and provide salvation. I want you to consider Him who was faithful to Him that appointed Him. That is, when Jesus came, He was completely obedient to the will of God. In fact, we will read later on in the book of Hebrews, it is said of Him that I am come to do Thy will, O God. And that's exactly what He did. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. I want you to understand, just as Moses, looking back on it now and seeing how obedient he was to God. Interestingly enough, in all those trials and tribulations, they came to the Red Sea. Lord, what do you want me to do? They came to the place where there's no water. Lord, what do you want me to do? They came to a place where there's no food. Lord, what do you want me to do? It was always that way. As Moses was faithful in all his house. Mike, what's a house? I knew I was going to get that response. A house is a place where someone dwells. The someone here is God. Moses was faithful in the ministry that God gave him to provide a place for God to dwell. in leading the people in the will of God. That's right where God wanted them to be, and God was with them through that. In building the tabernacle, God manifested himself in the door of the tabernacle, and God was at home there. It is the place where God is pleased to dwell. Moses was faithful in that. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Yep. Verse 3. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Right in that final preparation. By the way, the word build here is a word not only means to construct, but actually to furnish. It's not just the outward exterior things. It's not just the frame. It's the complete thing. It's built, it's finished, it's furnished inside so that there's a place to dwell comfortably. It would be a terrible thing if you build a house and put no furniture in it. That's the idea of this thing. Well appointed. He's in that final stages. Next week he's moving. I didn't say, woohoo, I didn't hear that from down there. But the building pretty much will be over. So let's all go up to Mike's house next week. And we're all going to stand outside the thing. By the way, if you don't know, it's right up the street here. And if there's an overflow, we'll just go to the Shirley's that's next to this. But we'll all go up and we'll look at that house and we'll say, wow, what a beautiful house. House, you did a wonderful thing coming right out of the ground and appearing in that form, didn't you? The house didn't do it. We might say, what a beautiful house, but we would turn to Mike and Kelly and we'd say, you did a good job. They get the glory. Moses was faithful in the work that God gave him to do. But Christ gets the glory because he built the house. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said this, I will build my church. What's the church? It's not this building. It's the place where God dwells. For every house is built by some man, that would be Moses, he did his, but he that built all things is God. Moses was next to God, but Jesus is God. And Moses verily was faithful, notice this, in. If you take notes in your Bible, circle the word in. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses recognized that he was there and the things that he did were going to be recorded and generations would come after him and they would look back and say, oh, what a terrible leader. No, they would come after him and say, look how he followed God. Through all the trials and the tribulations and the turmoil and the sufferings of his life, he followed God. And was it worth it? Yep, they got to the promised land. Verse 6, but Christ as a son, circle this word, over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? But Christ as a son, compared to a servant, which has greater authority. The servant is always under the authority of the master. Chris, I will never forget years ago in a consistory meeting, you had a devotion on the responsibilities of a servant, and you made the statement, it's etched indelibly in here. It's about the only thing that's in there, But you made the statement that the servant never has authority to decide what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and how he's going to do it. He gets that from the master, the boss. Moses was a servant in his house. He was part of the folk. But Christ, as a son, owns the house, has complete authority, and is over it, above it, higher in majesty and glory. But then this, whose house are we? Conditional. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see, there were people that when they came to the Red Sea, they were saying, "Let's go back!" Did they ever go back? Fortunately, no. They got out into the wilderness and they said, "We've got nothing to eat." At least back in Egypt, we had leeks and onions and garlic. Oy! Hopefully Tic Tacs too, but that's another story. And they said, "Let's go back." And they didn't. "Moses, you've got too much authority. We want somebody else." And they didn't get anybody else. Now, unfortunately, with many of them, God was displeased, and in their rebellion, they were consumed. But they never went back. Unfortunately, they never saw the promised land. If we hold fast the confidence, what confidence? That the one who is leading us, Jesus Christ, has brought us in the will of God to where we are today, and everything that is happening around me is happening for a purpose, and I might not like the circumstances in which I am, but God will use them to produce good, and He will lead me. In fact, David put it this way, "Yea, though I walk into the valley of the shadow of death." No, he didn't say that. He said through, meaning into and beyond. If we hold fast the confidence, God is not only allowing these things to happen, but He is allowing them for a purpose that He will use to produce good in my life, or good in the life of somebody else, or good in that He will accomplish His purpose in this. And therefore, when I come through this, there will be on the other side a sense not only of accomplishment, but a rest from it. And with that comes rejoicing. I don't know of anyone who has ever said, "Oh, rats, I accomplished the will of God today. What a bummer." It's always said, possibly a jumping up and down and at least a smile on the one's face. If we hold that firmly unto the end. Well, who's here is going to say, "Well, I'm ready to give up on Jesus." Of course, we're not going to say that. But sometimes when trials and tribulations come into our life, we sure do feel like it, don't we? And sometimes we do it without even saying so. "Well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not going to serve Him anymore. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to worship Him. I'm not going to read His Word anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to do any of those things because it's all a waste of time. I deserve better than this. I want something more than manna. I want water. I want at least Kool-Aid. I want to have power. I want to have authority. I want to design where I go, when I go, what I do." And let's take the express route to the promised land, not the long scenic ride. And if I don't get my way, that's it. And those who said that fell in the wilderness. Those who held fast saw the promised land. And centuries later, they looked back and said, "He knew where he was going." I don't know what's going on in your life today, where you are. Maybe nothing's going on in your life. Maybe you're rejoicing in the goodness of God and you're traveling through your wilderness and you're having a good old time doing it. And maybe tomorrow there'll come something that will just turn your life upside down. Question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope? Are you just going to throw up your hands in despair and say, let's go back and live life the way I want to live it? Guarantee if you do that, you won't find life. You'll just find more misery. But those who hold fast will get through it. And the trip will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we look at the Israelites in Exodus and Numbers, and we say, my, what a fickle group. Then all we have to do is look in the mirror and we see ourselves just like them. When then one little act of trial or tribulation enters into our life, we become discouraged. Not that we have to smile and say, oh, all is well. Put on a facade. Not that we can't be real with our emotions. Not that we can't be dismayed or hurt by the things that people do to us. But we recognize that we can't turn our backs on God. For doing so takes us in the wrong direction. It never brings a solution to the problem. In fact, it only brings more problems. Lord, help us to understand that the leading of the Savior is greater than the leading of Moses, who was faithful in all his house. And where he takes us is a place, ultimately, that'll be of the greatest benefit to us. May we stand firm in our worship of Him, whether it be in activity, whether it be privately in prayer or praise or reading of the Scriptures or whatever it may be. May we be found faithful in all our house. For our sakes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.